Please take your Bibles and turn to the second chapter of Hebrews. For our study this morning, we are going to be focusing our attention on verses 10 through 18. You will have noticed, if you have perused through the bulletin this week, that I've entitled this message, Why Christ? Why Christ? I've entitled it that way because we find ourselves at this point in our study of chapter 2 where we have answers to that perplexing question. By the way, that's the question that we love to ask, isn't it? Why? We've loved to ask that ever since our childhood, actually. Ever since our early days in our own parents' homes and all throughout our lives, to the point that we have been living to even to this day, we are asking in various ways, why? The first, in our childlike days, we were asking questions like, why do I have to do that? Why is the sky blue, Dad, Mom? Why does my brother or sister get to do that, but I don't? Why can fish breathe underwater? Why do I have to eat my vegetables? Why can I get my driver's license yet? Why do my friends' parents let them do those things, but you won't let me? And then we progress into adulthood and we begin to ask the why questions, especially of God. And we say things like, why is my life so difficult? Why don't I have the income that I would like to have in life? Why can't I take a vacation that others take or that I see others being able to do? Then we move out of the mundane stuff and we ask spiritual questions like, why did God allow sin to happen anyway? I mean, if God is sovereign, if He can do whatever He wants, if nothing is impossible to God, then why did God even allow sin to happen in the first place? Why did Adam and Eve eat the fruit of the tree? How many of us want to see Adam and Eve in the glories of heaven and actually go up to them and the line will be very long because we're all standing there and saying, why? What were you thinking? And then we go and say, why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God have done it some other way? Couldn't God have accomplished the reality of salvation in some other fashion? Why Christ? Why God in the flesh? Why? We may not be asking it now, but I'm sure that we have in the past. Because it's a perplexing question to all of us as to why God would make a plan of salvation, why God would carry out the redemptive nature of His plan by accomplishing it through a leader who was killed. I mean, if we're truly honest about it, if we were developing the plan of how to save those whom we have chosen to save, if we were God, we surely wouldn't have done it the way the Bible describes it. I mean, we would have just simply started over. We would have just crumpled up the paper, thrown it aside, actually turned it to nothing, and started from a fresh palette. We would have sent in our king as a conquering ruler who would have ruled with an iron fist. He would have squashed any rebellion against His chosen people in one fell swoop. Certainly wouldn't have been born in a manger. Certainly wouldn't have been come into the world as a child. We would have established Him immediately as a ruler. We would never have Him suffer such an ill fate as the Bible describes. A God who suffers? A God who allows suffering? Not if we're in control of the plan. I mean, if we're writing the book, if we're writing the chapter, if we're writing the story, it's not going to happen that way. In fact, that's exactly what many people even say today. I will never believe in a God that allows suffering. You ever heard that? I'll never believe in a God that allows that. In fact, that's the question that many people like to ask. Why is suffering happening across the world? Why did those people die? Why is that child sick? Why does this take place? And you start to explain to them the sovereignty of God, and they say, I'll never believe in a God that allows that. As a matter of fact, in practice, that's exactly what some of the Hebrew people of the day that the Hebrew writer is writing here were saying. And some were even being tempted to go back to the old ways, to go back to living their faith out by a religious work, to devalue Christ to such an extent that whether he was even a part of their life was non-existent to some, and for them, some, it was just intellectual. Christ had to be one factor in the system of religion. That's what they were wanting to go back to, a belief in the Messiah that never suffered. Because a suffering Messiah was an impossibility for them to accept. It made no sense to have a Messiah that suffered. He was supposed to be the king. He was supposed to be the ruler. He was supposed to squash the rebellion. He was supposed to come in and be upon all of those, or shed his wrath upon those who were oppressing his people. How could he do that if he was suffering under the hand of the oppressor? How could he really be the king? Why Christ? Why should I believe in Christ that he's the Messiah? Why is he the superior one, as we have been learning throughout our study of Hebrews in the beginning chapters? Well, the answer to those questions comes up in our text this morning. And I want to begin by reading it to us, verses 10 through 18. And just to kind of give you a flow here in the immediateness of your own note-taking, we're not going to get past verse 10 today. Just so you know that. Beginning in verse 10, the writer of Hebrews says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name among or to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And since then the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for their sins, or for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." One author has rightly said it this way: anytime one sits in judgment of God, he or she is in big, big trouble. Anytime you sit in judgment of God, you have now entered a realm that no one really would want to stand, because you are in big, big trouble. He's right. And yet Christianity has always had its naysayers. Christianity has always had those who will snub their nose at Christ and the salvation that comes through Christ. In fact, all of us were in that place at one time or another. We were all snubbing our nose at Christ, regardless of where we were. Outside of salvation in Jesus Christ, we were naysayers of Christ through our own self-made ideas of what a proper God should be like and how he should deal with people. And the Jewish people of the time of Jesus Christ were like that. Throughout each generation since, the Jews and non-Jews alike have been like that. A view of a suffering Savior is incompatible. In fact, it is a ridiculous way for God to act. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, "We preach Christ, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." To have a Savior that suffers is just ridiculous. It's ludicrous. It's nonsense in the minds of humanity. And this kind of concept required justification in the mind of the Jew. Remember what Peter said to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16, verse 22? He says, after Jesus had said he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he's going to be killed. Jesus says that to his disciples, these Jewish people, these men who had been steeped in Judaism. He says that to them, and Peter says what in Matthew 16, 30, 23? "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. You're not going to suffer. There's no way I'm going to let that happen." Suffering Savior made no sense. You, Lord, be killed? You suffer? No way. It's not going to happen if I can help it. You see, to have a Messiah in their minds was to have this grandeur and this glory of the Messiah. And for the typical Jew of Jesus' day, that's all they wanted. They wanted the grandeur. They wanted the glory. They wanted a Messiah that would win on a visible level. It's the same for a lot of claimed Christianity today. We're very happy to believe in the glory side of the Messiah. We're very happy to believe in the, wow, if I believe in Jesus, I get taken into the glories of heaven. But we're very reluctant to embrace everything about the Messiah. We'll take his glory. We'll take him as king. But not the suffering Savior. Not the suffering Savior. And yet, that's the very first answer that we see here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, that the writer gives as the answer to why Christ. Look at what he says in verse 10. "For it was fitting for him." You can stop right there. This is answer number one. A suffering Savior displays God's character. A suffering Savior displays God's character. For it was fitting. You can stop right there. I need to let these words ring in our ears. This is an incredible revelation to us about the very nature of God Himself. Because here is what those words mean. It befit Him, or it was worthy of him, or it was in accord with all that he is. And some of us, as we read this, we go, well, obviously he's speaking about Jesus Christ. He's the one that suffered. But I want you to notice something, because the who is of this verse is not Jesus Christ. It was fitting for him. The him there is not Christ. The him there is God the Father. It is God the Father, the same subject of chapter 1, verse 1. God, who spoke long ago through the prophets, has now spoken to us in His Son. It's in accord with all that He is that Jesus Christ should suffer. Don't you see what the writer of Hebrews is doing here? He's setting out once and for all the belief that salvation, this idea that salvation is some nebulous idea achieved through the means of mankind. He is totally destroying that in one fell swoop, in one simple statement by saying, no, it's completed through a suffering Savior, because this is a very reflection of God's character. Salvation could never be achieved through the means of mankind. It can never be achieved through anything that you do, because it doesn't befit the nature of God to save you that way. Salvation comes through a suffering Savior because it's according to the very nature of God. The one for whom are all things and through whom are all things, he says in verse 10. The sovereign God of all creation, it was the outflow of His character in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Let me put that in language for, or that's a bit easier for us to understand. Are you ready? Here it is. Salvation is not illogical. Salvation through a suffering servant is not illogical. It, in fact, is the very outflow of the very character of God and couldn't be done any other way. You say, why? Because the same way that God, in literal creation, demonstrated the very validity of His power and His divine nature, which are clearly seen through what He has made, so too the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, was an even greater demonstration of His divine nature. Listen, creation came about with a word, didn't it? The Bible says to us in Genesis that God spoke and it was. Creation came into existence from nothing. Ex nihilo, that's the Latin way of saying out of nothing. Creation was made, God spoke, and out of nothing creation came. The world was made. And in salvation, folks, God didn't speak the word and people were saved. God sent the living word. Couldn't happen any other way. To say it another way, it took God's spoken word to create the physical world, but it took God Himself, the living word, to secure our spiritual life. So the first answer to the question, when we contemplate the reality of why Christ, why did it take Christ, why is it that Christ had to come, why is it that God has a suffering Savior, why did Christ have to go to the cross, the question to all those things is the belief that a suffering Savior isn't the reality of a sovereign God. That's a moot point. That doesn't make any sense. That can't make any sense, because the reality is a suffering Savior is a powerful demonstration of Jesus Christ being God. He is God. If you want to see the power of God on display, you can look outside the windows and look at the creation outside and see His divine attributes, His invisible qualities on display. As Romans 1 tells us, you can look at a tree and you see God's divine nature clearly seen. But if you want to see the full expression of His power on display, look at Christ. Look at Christ. Because in Christ, the living Word is the display of even greater power than creation itself. Why Christ? Because Christ is the visible living display, being God incarnate, of the very character of God. That's why Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 says, for it was fitting for Him being God the Father. It was the very outflow of His very character to do this very thing. Why Christ? Number two, because only God could bring sons to glory. Why Christ? Because only God could bring sons to glory, for it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, that is God the Father, and through whom are all things, that is God the Father. And interestingly enough, we've looked at it in when we were studying Colossians, we looked at it through the Gospel of Mark, as we referred to the Gospel of John, we've seen it in chapter 1 of Hebrews. There's a correlation there between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father is for whom and through whom all things were made, and Jesus Christ is for whom and through whom all things were made. There's an equality there. God the Father, God the Son, one God. It was fitting for God, through whom and for whom all things are made, in bringing many sons to glory. Not only is a suffering Messiah befitting of the very character of God, so too is the reality that only God can bring sons to glory. Picture described here is that of a long processional, a great processional winding its way through the dirt-filled places of this earth as we make our way into glory, the place to which Christ already is. Remember in our study earlier, as we studied through chapter 1, We learned that being a son also means Christ, because He's the Son, is the appointed heir of all things. Remember that? He is the heir of everything. In other words, everything that God has, everything that God is, Christ has. Sonship and heirship are inseparably linked in a biblical model. In Jesus Christ, you are the Son, He is the Son, and He is the heir. And since Christ is the Son, and by faith we are then linked to Christ, then we too are sons. And if sons, then we too are heirs in Christ. That's the beauty of what the Scripture teaches. And so it's through Christ that we are ushered into glory. You cannot reach glory any other way. There's no other way to glory. It's only God who can bring sons to glory. And I want you to notice something here. Jesus Christ didn't glorify Himself. He didn't glorify Himself. We read about it this morning in Philippians chapter 2. God exalted Him. God glorified Him. Jesus prays in John 17, Father, restore me back to the glory that I had before the world was. In other words, when we get through this process, I'll return to the very thing that I willingly, Philippians 2, set aside and condescended to become humanity, to become man without sin so that we could save these lost people. Jesus didn't glorify Himself. Just as it was, according to the very character of God the Father, to show the character through the suffering Savior, to show Himself and His divine power, so too it's through the outflow of the very character of God to glorify His only begotten Son, and with Him those whom He brings into that glory. This is really striking to the minds of the Jews, because the Jews were thinking, hey, listen, the angels are great, and in fact, that's even part of some of the heresy that flowed out into the churches after even Christ was risen and gone, ascended to heaven, and the disciples had long since died off. That this idea that we worship angels, or this idea that angelic beings had some kind of power. And so the writer of Hebrews says, no, angels are less than Christ. In fact, he created angels. And He's the one through whom we get to glory, because He Himself is God in the flesh. And He doesn't even glorify Himself. He entrusts Himself to the one who judges righteously. God glorified Him. Philippians 2, He was highly exalted, and God gave Him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, that is Jesus. In other words, the little lower than the angels is simply that Jesus took on mortality. Jesus became human. The angels don't die. The angels don't face any kind of physical reality in the physical realm. They're spiritual beings. Jesus has been made for a little while lower than the angels because of the suffering of death. Angels don't suffer death. And yet because of that, he's crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. No other way to glory. No other way to be ushered into the realms of heaven than without Jesus Christ leading the way. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, in verses 15 and following, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him." You see, why Christ? Why did Christ come? Why did God do it this way? Why did it have to be that way? Why couldn't it be some other way? Because there's no other way for God to reflect the very character of Himself other than through a suffering Savior. There's no other way for God to display His power by bringing sons to glory than through the suffering Savior. Man tries and tries. Man works and works and works and works, and he's been trying that ever since the day in which he sinned in the garden. He's been trying, making every attempt at self-made righteousness. Trying to attain glory on his own, trying to fill up his basket of good deeds, whatever he wants to call them, opposite of Christ, and even attaching Christ to those in some devalued kind of way, so that in some point when he meets his Creator, he can say, "See what I've done, measure that to my life, and allow me into your godly kingdom." And God says, "That'll never work. It will never come to fruition. You don't have any kind of way to get in. Any attempt to reach your glory on your own won't work. The only one who can bring you to glory is God Himself, and He does it through His Son, who is the heir of all things." That's it. What was the third answer to that question here this morning? Why Christ? Because only Christ could author our salvation. Only Christ could author our salvation. "For it was fitting for Him," that is God, "for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." The word author is the Greek word archegos, and it means supremacy. It means carrying the idea of leader or the idea of a founder. Most often, though, it carries the idea of a captain. A captain of a movement. A captain of an army, if you will. The one who goes before others. It's like a rock climber climbing the massive pillar of rocks, laying for it the course and driving in the pitons and attaching the rope so that all those that follow can come with security and safety along the way. Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. He's blazed the trail. He's set the way. He's made it secure so that we can follow. He's gone before us. You say, well, how has he gone before us? In what ways has he gone before us? Well, for example, he showed us the way of obedience by a pattern of obedience. Look over in Hebrews chapter 5. In verse 8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And then verse 9, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. In other words, by his own obedience, he blazed the trail of obedience, and that blazing of the trail of obedience set the pattern for us. You say, well, I'm not quite convinced that that's the pattern for us. All right, well, just turn back to 1 Peter. By the way, in our evening service, this is what we're going to begin to study after we're done with 1 Thessalonians. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. You want to know what your purpose is in life? You want to have a purpose-driven life, as you hear so much today in the evangelical world? Here it is. Here's your purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. You say, well, what's that suffering look like? Well, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You want to know what our purpose is in life as Christians? Our purpose is to simply follow in the footsteps of Christ, even if that means the most heinous suffering that comes, without reviling, without returning evil for evil. Following in the footsteps of Christ. That's Christ blazing the trail for our obedience. And it's Christ blazing the trail for our suffering. He blazed the trail for our suffering. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2 says. He was obedient even through suffering, as it says throughout the Scriptures, as we just read in 1 Peter 2:21 and following. Why? So that whoever believes in Him shall never die. So that whoever entrusts themselves to Christ shall never face fear of death. Why? Because as verse 14 tells us, he rendered powerless him who had the power of death. Christ rendered him powerless. You see, left to ourselves, we'll never be able to render that powerless. We'll never be able to render death powerless. Left to ourselves, left to our own ways, left to our own works, righteousness, all we get in the end is a person who's still dead, who still dies, and who still will suffer the wrath of God for all eternity because his righteousness is left to himself. He's like the lawyer in Luke chapter 10 who tries to justify himself by saying, I've kept the whole law. Listen, if you want to try to get into heaven by keeping the rules of the road, then you better keep them perfectly. And since one violation of the law is a violation of all the law, none of us will ever be able to do that, because the moment we come out of our mother's womb, we are sinning. We're dead in sin. God blazed the trail. Jesus Christ blazed the trail. He didn't just stand in the rear and tell us where to go. He just didn't stand back and say, hey, you need to go over there. No, he got in front of us all, and he did what we could never do. And all we do now is take his hand and entrust ourselves to him. And he leads us into the presence of God. Now the question comes to our minds, because the Bible says here that it was fitting for God the Father to perfect Christ through sufferings. And you say, how can he become perfect? I thought he was already perfect. I mean, isn't he God? Why does the Bible talk like that? Well, let me say at the outset that every Christian knows that there is no moral defect in Christ. There's no deficiency or imperfection in Christ whatsoever. Jesus has and has never had a deficiency in his character. God made him, the Bible says, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. So there's never a blemish in the perfection of Jesus Christ. So how then does the writer here say and use the term that he was made perfect through sufferings? Well, the word for perfect is teleu, or teleau, or Debbie will let you know how to say that in class. And it means to bring to an end. It means to bring to an end, or to accomplish, or to fully complete. It was fitting for the Father to have the Son fully complete all the requirements of the law legally and officially, fully accomplishing all that the Father's will was without any sin, so that all that God would bring to glory, all of the sons that He would bring to glory, could come on the grounds of Christ's selfless sacrifice. That's what that means. That's what it means by perfect. It's not talking about His moral character in any kind of way. He fully completed the author of our salvation through sufferings. Through those sufferings, Christ willingly follows the will of the Father without any deviation at all, so that God could put on Him our sin, our imperfections. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. It's the whole idea here of substitution. Because of sin, the wages of sin being death, that's what Romans tells us, there was no other way for us to be saved. There's no other way for us to be saved than for God Himself to come and to live upon this earth as a man and suffer all of the things that humanity could throw at Him in this life and in death, so that He could arrive in glory through His suffering. So that you and I could be enveloped in Him by faith and arrive in glory, not having to ever die. Someone had to pay, you see? Somebody had to pay the price. Sin needed to have its penalty carried out. And it's in accord with the loving character of God that He would come and rescue us from His righteous wrath. God said, sin, the wages of sin is death. Death has to happen. The only way that they're going to be saved from sin, from the penalty of sin, is if I go and save them. Somebody had to pay. Nothing else would work. And so it was only through a suffering Savior that we are saved. Listen, Hebrew believers, listen to the Jewish believers who were tempted to go back to the old ways, the way of devaluing Christ and getting on the road of these righteous works again. Listen, there's no other way for you to be saved than Christ. That's what he's saying. And it had to be a suffering Messiah. It had to be Him. He's the only one who could save. He's the only one who could usher us into glory. He had to come. He had to live through all of those sufferings in order to fulfill the entire will of the Father. Christ came to suffer so that we would have His glorious life. I guess we could retitle the message in verse 10, the complete Savior. He's our complete Savior. Sometimes we don't want to accept the suffering Messiah because of the persecution that comes. I mean, we say, listen, if you accept Jesus Christ, life's going to be trouble. I mean, that's exactly what Paul said to Timothy. Look, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We don't want persecution. But 1 Peter 2 says we've been called for the purpose of suffering. We've been called for the purpose of dying to self, putting aside those things of the flesh, whatever it takes in this life. Throw all that aside, embrace Christ. See, why Christ? Because it was fitting of the character of God to have a suffering Messiah. It's the very outflow of His character. Because God's the only one who could bring sons to glory. And Christ is God in the flesh. Because only God could blaze the trail for our salvation, and He did it through sufferings. Only God could do that. If we were writing a story, we'd never write it that way, would we? Never be that way. No, if our character was on display, we would have just raised up our willful self, stomped out any kind of rebellion that was in our way, and started afresh. It's not God's way. God's way is a suffering Savior. Superior to everything, isn't it? Stumbling block to the Jews. Absolute ludicrousness to the Gentiles. And yet that's what we preach. Christ. Christ, our Savior. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, this morning it seems to be fast and furious. These truths just scratch the surface of what's here. It's just amazing. Oh, Lord, I pray that we're not confused. I pray that we get it. We understand what You have told us. We don't go away from here with a view of Christ that's less than who He really is. We don't go away from here feeling secure in ourselves, thinking that we're doing righteous things, so therefore we're okay with You, when in reality we're far from You. Lord, I pray that we're not doubly deceived, thinking that our religious activity is securing us in the glories of Your kingdom. Lord, it's in Jesus Christ alone. It's the very outflow of Your character to come and to suffer. We don't want any suffering in this life. In fact, we run to the ease. I pray that we would embrace Christ in all of His glory. That each moment of every day in our minds, He would be the most valuable thing. That we would fix our eyes on the author of our faith. The one who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. I pray that's our focus. That we entrust ourselves to Him, and in doing that, entrust ourselves to You who judge righteously. Lord, thank You for these truths this morning. May they be embedded in our hearts. May they be the very things that are anchored to our soul, because they reflect Your very character and they reflect Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Bless us now, Lord, as we once again sing to You and then have our fellowship time together as a family. Lord, may You be honored through it all. In Jesus' name, amen.